This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 68. Today we speak with John Payne about Reformed worship. This episode is brought to you by the Confessional Presbyterian, a journal for discussion of Presbyterian doctrine and practice, online at cpjournal.com. And by listeners like you. Thanks for your donations. To read more about how you can help, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and this week we have a special episode for you lined up. Nick Batzig was able to speak with John Payne at the recent Twin Lakes Fellowship about John's new book, In the Splendor of Holiness, Rediscovering the Beauty of Reformed Worship for the 21st Century. Before we get started, I wanted to mention that this episode is brought to you by the Confessional Presbyterian Journal. The fifth volume is now in preparation, and one of the anticipated articles is by Dr. David Van Drunen. Dr. Van Drunen has helpfully written generally on the Reformed doctrine of the Second Commandment, and for the 2009 issue of the CPJ, Dr. Van Drunen is writing more specifically on the proscribing of mental and physical pictures of Christ in the Reformed confessions, such as articulated by the Westminster Larger Catechism Question and Answer 109, which states that these sins are prohibited by the Second Commandment. We hope that you will look out for the Confessional Presbyterian. You can visit them at cpjournal.com to subscribe. It's only $18 a year. You get a very hefty journal with a lot of really great content, not just for Presbyterians, but for all people who are interested in studying Reformed theology, regardless of denominational background. So visit them online at cpjournal.com. We hope you enjoy this interview with John Payne. We look forward to hearing from you soon, so stay tuned.
We're here at Twin Lakes Fellowship, and I am sitting down with John Payne, who is the senior minister of Grace Presbyterian Church in Douglasville, Georgia. For those of our listeners who don't know where that is 20 miles west of Atlanta, so it's just outside Atlanta, Georgia. And we are going to talk today, and we are happy to talk about John's new book, In the Splendor of Holiness, which is published by Holy Legge Press. And this just came out a couple months ago. So we are going to talk about reform worship, what it is, why it's important, and we're going to talk to John about why he decided to write this book. But first, I wanted to take a moment to just talk about John's testimony.
Thanks, Nick. It's wonderful to be with you. And yes, it's always a joy to talk about how the Lord changed my life. I grew up in Santa Clara, California, and grew up in a Lutheran church, Missouri Synod. I was baptized as an infant. God's promises were declared over me in that baptism, and a mother who prayed for me, and I was in church most Sundays. I grew up the son of a sports writer, my dad, who still continues to write, and my mom was a nurse, and I grew up in a very loving Christian home. And really, it was when I began attending public high school that I began to very quickly throw off the upbringing that I had received. Of course, having been confirmed, having learned and studied Luther's Shorter Catechism, All the furniture was in place, but certainly the light had not been turned on. And began to explore all that the world was offering to me. At the same time, soccer began going very well, and began playing heavy amounts of soccer. And my sophomore year, after a series of tryouts, was playing for the United States youth national team and traveling to different parts of the world and playing and representing the country. And it was then that really all I was about was soccer and partying. And pride swelled large, and went off to Clemson University. I was offered a five-year full scholarship there after being declared an All-American, Parade All-American. And my first year, my first semester at Clemson, I partied so much, I skipped class so much, that I had a 0.6 grade point average. I hardly read a book, and went to college really unprepared academically in many ways, needless to say. And it wasn't until my second semester of my sophomore year, after improving things a little bit academically to be able to stay in school, I was still living a life of sin and idolatry. And I was in a drunk driving car accident just after my sophomore year. I was driving over 50 miles an hour in, I think, a 25-mile-an-hour zone. The car flipped. I had three friends in the car. None of us were wearing our seatbelts. The girl in the passenger seat was thrown from the car. And after we settled, having flipped over, it was obvious the girl was not in the car. And it was amazing that she was still alive, but very soon the authorities showed up, and this young lady was taken to the hospital, and I was taken to the local jail. I was told that night I would probably spend the next 15 years of my life in prison if this girl were to be badly maimed or died. And from what had happened, I thought for sure this girl was going to die. She was thrown from the car going 50 miles an hour, hit the concrete. That night, the only way it can be understood is by those who know Christ. That night, the Spirit came and, in biblical terms, took out my heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. I cried out to God by His grace, and all of the furniture that had been put in place in my childhood all of a sudden was understandable to me, and I embraced it. And the one thing that kept coming back to me over and over was that Christ died for me. Though I have cursed His name for years, though I have lived as if no promises were made to me, He died for me. And I believed it that night. And subsequently, the subsequent weeks and months, I had many friends tell me that I was going to be back to the lifestyle I had been living. And I kept telling them, "You don't understand. I have truly been converted. This is no jailhouse conversion." Soon I began preaching in FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, around colleges and high schools, and retreats and so forth. And perhaps too quickly, being thrust out into ministry like that, I didn't know much, but I knew the basics and was able to relay the gospel and my testimony. And that's when I knew God had called me to preach His word for the rest of my life.
I remember the first time you shared your testimony when we were at the missions conference at Trinity. You had used that illustration of the furniture, and I had often told people that it was as if God had set light switches in my mind that were doctrine. Yes. I was a Calvinist long before I was regenerate and a Christian in the saving sense, and the Holy Spirit came in and just turned them all on. And so I really appreciated that, because that was really my experience.
Yes, and it reinforces the importance of catechizing our children and reminding them about the promises made to them in their baptisms. Too often, evangelicalism will say it's superfluous. They don't quite understand it, so we ought not to teach it to them. But just because they can't understand it when they're 3 years old doesn't mean that it's not being memorized and being a part of their very identity, who they are and what God has done for them, and so that one day, by God's grace, they will understand it and embrace it as their own.
And then I think also on the flip side, it really strengthens the idea of stressing, laying hold of Jesus, telling our children they have to experience a relationship, what we call experiential Calvinism, that they have to repent of their sins, that they need to be coming to Christ in the ordinary means. So I really appreciate that. I appreciate hearing how God's grace came to you and changed you. Tonight we want to talk about your new book that you've written, In the Splendor of Holiness. And many of our listeners, of course, will already be committed to Reform worship. But for those that maybe don't understand what that means, what that entails, could you kind of introduce why you're interested in Reform worship, why you were interested in writing about it?
Yes. Really, it was through a series of events and experiences, courses, books that turned me on to wanting a further understanding of Reformed worship. At RTS in Charlotte, of course, studied under Dr. Douglas Kelly, and further, Hughes Oliphant Old taught a class on worship, and I was privileged to take part in that. Read Jeremiah Burroughs' Gospel Worship. From there, I began reading some works by Terry Johnson, and also took a worship course by Derek Thomas at the graduate level. And actually, it was 4 years ago here at the Twin Lakes Fellowship, 4 or 5 years ago, the first time I came, and I heard Terry Johnson give a lecture on, I believe it was the Psalms, and on the the reading of Scripture. And on both accounts, I went away totally convicted, thinking this is what we must do. Not that we must discuss it, deliberate over it. No, this is what we must do in our church. This is something that Scripture commands us to do. Sing the Psalms. We're commanded to do that all over Scripture. Paul exhorts Timothy to pay attention to the public reading of Scripture and the exhortation. And so those things got me even more interested in further studying the different points of liturgy. And so what I began doing, a very simple thing, is began focusing my weekly pastoral letter on the different elements of public worship. And so found that our own people, our own congregation, many of whom are not from a Reformed background, I know many ministers that will be listening to this, will have congregations full of congregants
yes.
who are not from a Reformed background, who have never been taught the why do we do what we do's in worship. And they'll have many even traditional-minded Presbyterians going through the liturgy and never having really been taught why we do what we do and what each element really means and where we are commanded to do it in Scripture. And so as I was writing these letters, I found that there was a lot of interest from our congregation. It ended up that after writing a series of these letters, moving through what we were doing in our own liturgy, that we had a Sunday school class. And so we put this in a little self-published volume and mailed it home to all the members of the congregation and said, we're going to have a 15-week class on this. Please come, because more than anything, we need to understand what it means to worship God
according
to Scripture. And so we did that, and then they began wanting extra copies to give to their friends and family members and wanted them to see that this has significance for our lives. And so then had the idea to publish it a bit more widely for the use of congregations and pastors to use this as a way to help ordinary church members to have kind of an entryway into understanding Reformed worship. It's a very short book, accessible. It's meant to be that way. It's not meant to be scholarly.
I was going to commend that to our listeners. It is a very short book, and I had not realized that these were letters that you had written to the congregation. I think that is wonderful in the sense that it flows out of your pastoral ministry. So often we are writing books for academic purposes. I think we feel that temptation. We're writing theology for academic purposes and not for the people of God. Let's talk just briefly about the use of the means. I think all our listeners are probably familiar with the term means of grace. And we heard Doug Kelly tonight. For those of you who can't be here, the lectures will be online. But Doug Kelly said there's really nothing ordinary about it. There is something supernatural about the means of grace, the means God has ordained. Mm-hmm. And the list he read, I think, from the Owen quote, the word, prayer, fellowship, faith, of course, discipline, the sacraments, those things that are taught explicitly in Scripture by example and by prescription that we see in worship. Acts 2 is one of those great places. They gave themselves completely and wholly daily to the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, prayers, and then Colossians and Ephesians, singing, teaching one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. This is where we are coming from. So could you talk a little bit about how that works itself out in liturgy?
Yes. Yes, we'd be glad to. Let me just say, first of all, that the means of grace are foolishness to the world. They are unadorned. They are not fancy. They are not Hollywood. They are not Disney World. To the unbeliever, it is foolishness to say that God will change the world and save a people for himself through preaching and through water and bread and wine and praying. That is what the world would call foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is our greatest boast, because God himself is communicating his crucified and risen Son through these means. And so while, as Dr. Kelly mentioned tonight, while they are ordinary because they are what we do every week, and they are unadorned in that sense, they are, at one and the same time, glorious, beyond measure, beyond our capability to even conceive of all that God is doing in and through them. I love what Horton says. I've quoted him in the beginning of my book. He says, in this wilderness epoch between the two comings of our Savior, God is savingly present among us through word and sacrament. We need props to strengthen our faith, but we dare not invent our own as Israel did at Mount Sinai when Aaron's lame excuse for the golden calf was, you know how the people are. Only in glory will we no longer need faith, since hope will dissolve into sight. There will be no more promises, no more anticipation. But for now, God has given us His means of grace to ensure that the method of delivery, as well as the method of redemption itself, is His alone. And I think that's what people are so confused about in our day, in the sort of American evangelical ethos, is they say it doesn't matter what the method is, as long as the message is the gospel.
Right. Method and message are the two big themes over which every other category of what we do, why we do what we do, fall.
Yes. So what we understand as those who hold to biblical worship and come from a confessional heritage that we do not scorn, we embrace it because of its Christ-centeredness and its being saturated with Scripture in terms of its worship, is that God has not only ordained the means of grace, He's also ordained the method by which He will communicate Christ in those means. So that is preaching and sacraments and prayer.
That's right. And I think this is huge because in our day, we really are seeing a combating of that idea that God has ordained the message, yes, and that is what unites us in the broader church. We all readily acknowledge the message is what unites us, but the method is also God ordained. If you look in Scripture, you don't find anything except by prescription or description that God has ordained. And you see in the apostles their commitment to this. This is what turned the world upside down. They didn't do anything but these things to turn the world upside down.
Yes, and you think of the book of Jonah, and here is this reluctant missionary who is about to enter the most pagan city perhaps that ever existed. And you can imagine if there was a time machine of 21st century church growth experts that were to go talk to him before going in to Nineveh. And Jonah is listening to them. They're saying, Jonah, we need to go in. And we need to figure out the music of Nineveh.
Yes.
And copy it. Put some
snake charming.
Yeah, baptized words according to it. And then we need to figure out what kind of coffee they drink. And then that coffee is put in the foyer to make sure people come. And you know what I'm getting at. But no, what happens with Jonah? He goes through the streets and he preaches judgment of all things. Of course, I'm not sure there was more to the message than just that, but that's what we learn in Scripture. And guess what God does through preaching? 120,000. The
Amen.
King himself,
Amen.
Down to the peasant, repent of their sins and call upon God. Maybe the greatest revival. It makes Pentecost look like child's play. Tens of thousands of people come to know Christ. And guess who gets the glory for that? Not Jonah. Not the church growth experts. God gets the glory because He has ordained this means and this method.
In your book, you have a chapter on the call to worship, and I know this is somewhat confusing for a lot of people. We hear in our own day, there's such an emphasis on all life is worship, and none of us, and there are others in this room here right now, that none of us would dispute that. To say that all life is not worship would be heresy, yet we all affirm in this room that there is something different about what we do when we are gathered together. I think about the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together, I think five times, when you come together, and I am present with you, or the elders are present. And there is a distinction between what we call corporate worship, the worship of the body of Christ together, individual worship. Why is the call to worship important? How does this play into Reform worship?
Yes. Well, we have the call to worship stated several times in the Psalms. We see it over and over. For instance, Psalm 95, O come, Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise, and so on and so forth. Over and over again, we have this corporate call to worship. God is calling his people to worship. And oftentimes, to reinforce this to my own congregation on the Lord's Day, I will say, as we participate in this call to worship, oftentimes we'll have a responsive call to worship. I'll say, let us remember that God himself, Jehovah God, the covenant keeping God, is calling us, his people, to worship now. And yes, there is a distinction between all of life worship and worship at sacred times. It was God himself who established a holy day when his holy people gather in a holy place on the holy day to unite in holy worship. And in corporate worship, we receive the holy word and holy food from men who hold holy offices. So there is this sense in which we're crossing the threshold from the secular into the sacred when we gather into public worship, and there's that call. So to say that there's nothing special about God's covenant people gathering before the covenant-keeping God for covenant renewal worship, which we see examples of all throughout Scripture, I think is to misunderstand the fact that there are distinctions between all of life, Romans 12:1 worship, and corporate special worship.
Come, let us worship and bow down. God is calling the people to worship. Affirming doctrinal truth is good and should be done in the service, but maybe we ought to think about God, the passages that directly speak of God, especially in the Psalms and Revelation, calling his people to worship. I wanted to also speak with you about Psalms. Now, that is a very heated, debated issue. I am informally on staff at Independent Presbyterian Church, and they definitely place a heavy emphasis on the Psalms, not exclusively singing the Psalms. And I am thankful for the experience I've had at Independent with that focus. Not exclusive, we sing all the hymns that I sang in other churches. Why is singing psalms important in corporate worship?
I think, first of all, because we're commanded to, the Bible says to sing the psalms, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And by the way, spiritual songs aren't, you know, the songs of the Jesus movement from the 1970s. Probably three types of psalms, maybe different types of psalms and hymns and scriptural songs. But we're commanded to. I think also God ordained this inspired hymn book right in the middle of our Bibles for us to be able to sing praise unto him and to express ourselves with all of our emotions.
That's very good.
We deal with all kinds of things in life. We, as those who have a theology of the cross, and we believe that this world offers us much thorniness, even as we sang tonight, Be Still My Soul. Thinking about all of my church members right now that are suffering. One lady just Sunday afternoon, driving home from Easter service, got a call that her 49-year-old brother died of a heart attack. This is reality for the Christian. We suffer. God ordains suffering for our sanctification to mature us and sanctify us. We'll never understand it all now, but this is what God ordains. And the Psalms help the believer to be able to express that grief and sorrow, through God's Word, using the inspired Word of God. And you know, you think just after a tragedy takes place like that, or perhaps after a national tragedy like 9/11, you don't immediately want to sing some happy, clappy song. You want to sing something where you can express your grief and your sorrow. And then you have psalms that are happy and joyful. You have psalms where you're dealing with all the different emotions that we have as human beings. And God ordained that.
Amen. You also have a section in your book about giving and tithes and offerings. As a church planner, I really feel the pressure of needing the people that are going to be a part of the church plant to give. You really sense in my position why it's important. You cannot have kingdom expansion and the upholding of gospel-centered reformed churches without giving. What do you talk about in your book in regard to the Lord's Day and giving, in regard to how to approach the subject?
Yes, the way I approach giving, I know there are different views on this, and I think there can be different legitimate views on this. But Old Testament, quite obvious that the standard is 10%, giving of the tithe, the first fruits of all that you've been given.
Even Abraham,
absolutely.
Which a lot of people, they say Old Covenant law, but even pre-Mosaic law,
yes.
It's 10%.
That's right, Melchizedek. And so we have that principle there. Now, we would all agree that there are greater blessings to be had and enjoyed in the New Covenant, in Christ. And so with that, there is no explicit text in the New Testament about giving the tithe. What I teach our congregation is that if we are experiencing greater blessings under the New Covenant, 10% is the minimum. And so what I've entitled this element of the liturgy in our bulletin, the giving of tithes and offerings.
Right.
And so the way I pray is, Lord, as we give your tithe and our offerings, yeah. Our people, I hope, will understand now that what they give as 10% is God's already.
Mm.
It was never theirs.
Mm.
And offerings are actually when they begin sacrificing what they have unto the Lord. And so I think that that's a good general way to teach our people about giving. Sacrificially, that it all begins sacrifice after the tithe is given.
Now, practically, besides sending out this letter that was turned into this book, how do you approach the subject of giving in worship? Because I know that's a touchy issue in America. A lot of people say, we got burned because we had a pastor who wanted us to give all the time, and then we found out he was just, you know, spending it sinfully or something happened. I've heard this time and time again, and pastors have sinfully abused the fact that the people of God are supposed to give. How have you approached that in your ministry?
Yes. I think I, in 6 years, have preached twice on giving. Probably not wise. Probably at least once a year I should do that. And I have erred on the side of not doing it. I've not received any pressure from our leadership to do that, yeah. Which has got me off the hook a little bit, I guess, on that. Our giving has always been very healthy at the church, despite the fact that I have not, you know, reinforced that on a consistent basis. I will say that the congregation knows, because I've told them on a number of occasions, I have no idea who is giving what. I think that ministers ought to not know anything about the giving patterns or any of the details on the giving.
That's very good.
So it doesn't compromise any of the pastoral shepherding responsibilities, because you will begin looking at people differently if you know.
Well, let's talk about your chapter on the sacraments. The sacraments, many of our Calvinistic brethren, especially the Baptist persuasion, would call them ordinances.
Sure.
We don't need to get in that discussion. We have already said they are means of grace. They are ordained by Jesus to dispense grace, not in and of themselves, ex opere operato, but because God has ordained them to be that which communicates the gospel, an audible, the word, or tangible, visible form, the sacraments. Why are the sacraments to be an integral part of Reform worship, and what are they? What do they center on? What do they do? What do they accomplish in Reform worship?
Yes. First of all, Nick, I'd like to say that I think it's a shame that we have minimized the use of the sacrament in our Reformed churches.
Mm.
We have been generationally afraid of being Roman Catholic when that's no longer an issue anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Now maybe we're afraid of being Federal Vision if we talk about the sacraments too much or emphasize them in the context of the life of the church. I think that's having a negative approach to the sacraments. We are more about, in the Reformed camp, I think, guilty of telling everybody what the sacraments aren't, what they do not do, rather than taking a positive, proactive approach as to what they do. And so after studying in Edinburgh, John Owen on the doctrine of of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Mm. My own, and by doing that, studying Calvin and Peter Martyr Vermigli in particular, I grew in that year-long period to have a much more rich understanding and experience of what it means to be a participant in these glorious means of grace that Christ Himself instituted. They are the gospel preached visibly to our eyes. They are the confirmation of all that has been preached to us in the audible word. They are the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace. When I was at New College, there was one day, I'm sure many postgraduate students can relate to this, there was a day where I was just thought I would look in special collections and try to find something fun. And believe it or not, at the New College Library, there was a search warrant that Queen Elizabeth I had signed and sent to Edinburgh back in the 1560s. And decided to pull it up just to look at it. And it came up, and there it was, a search warrant for 5 Edinburgh men, and Queen Elizabeth I's signature right across the top of it, and then the royal seal in wax, beautiful royal seal right on there. And it was wonderful. I called all my friends over that saw in the library to look at it and touch it and run our hands over the wax seal. And the sacraments are like that wax, that royal wax seal. The parchment itself was enough probably to make these men shake in their boots, but the royal seal made it and confirmed it. And the gospel preached to us is like a love letter from God telling us who we are in Christ. The baptism, being reminded of our baptisms and the promises made to us, and the Lord's Supper, which we do at our church every week, morning one week, evening the next, we alternate, is a constant driving into our hearts of the gospel that has been preached to us audibly, which is then preached to us to our senses, our taste, our eyes, our touch, and it's being driven home to us. It's sealed to us, confirming all of those promises, so that it's not that we're getting another Jesus or that we are more than 100% that we got in the preaching, but it's getting, as Robert Bruce said in the 16th century, the great Scottish preacher that followed Knox at St. Giles, we're getting more of Christ. More of Him is being driven into us. And so we have the Lord's Supper. We started doing that a couple of years ago. We have the Lord's Supper weekly.
Yep.
Simply because we really believe that God communicates Christ and His gospel to us in it. And so we want it. We see it as a foretaste of that Revelation 19 wedding feast they will enjoy forever. And so a Lord's Day, the fullness of the Lord's Day brings that about to take part in that.
You know, two things I was thinking of. The first is you'll often hear the phrase, think back on your baptism. And as a new Christian, I didn't get that and I didn't really like it because I didn't know what it meant. But if you think about the parallel with the Old Testament and specifically with the Red Sea, and you talk about a little bit the Old and New Testament connection with the sacraments. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, they were all baptized into Moses. Well, that means infants and little children had a baptism into Moses. And they wouldn't have remembered that typical baptism, but they would have been reminded of it over and over and over again. In the same way, our children are reminded of it. And when we put that focus that this is a means of grace and that this is God sealing His promises to you, they are to be reminded of that. Yes. I think that's important. The other thing was in regard to the Lord's Supper. The weekly partaking of the Lord's Supper is often debated and disputed. And sometimes frequently you'll hear people say, well, if we do it every week, we'll take it for granted, we'll abuse it. Well, the same could be applied to reading the Bible. If you read the Bible every day, you're going to abuse it. And I know not everybody likes that, but it is, if we believe the sacraments are means of grace, the same way Scripture is, we should do them as often as we are gathered together. And I know some of our listeners may differ on that, but I think it's something we should think about, what we actually believe about the Lord's Supper and baptism. We don't believe they convey grace in and of themselves, but we believe that they are the channels by which God does communicate Christ to those who by faith receive them.
Yeah, and if we believe that, then I believe that we will have a more positive view of them and reinforce this to our children. I want the children of our congregation to have a high view, not a wrong view, but a high view and a right biblical view of what the sacraments mean and what they are supposed to do in the life of the ordinary believer. It saddens my heart that so many Reformed confessional believers that hold to, in our instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Westminster Confession of Faith says that the way that God communicates Christ to us and the benefits of redemption are through the Word and through the sacraments. And so why is it that we are so afraid to give them more often than we do in many circumstances?
That's great. Just so our listeners know, I have jumped over a huge portion of John's book. I hope all of our listeners are already committed to preaching expository textual, portion by portion, book by book, preaching scripture. I hope also that you are committed to reading scripture. I know 10th Presbyterian, Independent Presbyterian really exemplify, I think, John's church. And Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, there are several churches in the PCA and in the OPC who will read through portions of Scripture, perhaps Old Testament reading, and then New Testament preaching.
I mentioned earlier that several years ago, Terry Johnson had spoken on this, and from that moment, I went home and shared with our session, gave them some reading material. They got on board immediately. I mean, how could you refuse? No, we don't want Scripture read in our services. I mean, it just doesn't make sense to not do that. And so they embraced it, and just recently, I asked my secretary to show me what we've done over the last 4 years, and we have read no less than 15 full books of the Bible, aside from the books I've been able to preach through. And our practice is, whatever we're preaching in the morning and evening services, we'll read through books, entire books of the Bible, Lectio Continua, in the Other Testament. The mornings, right, preaching through Ephesians, and we are reading through. We are now in 2 Kings. We read through 1 and 2 Samuel. Now we're reading through 1 and 2 Kings. In the evenings, we just finished Luke, and I'm preaching through Genesis, and we just started 1 Corinthians.
That's wonderful. And when I was at 10th, they really did an excellent job of short annotations on their scripture reading portions. I think James Boyce had introduced that, perhaps, and Phil Ryken has done a wonderful job of keeping that going. Very short, clear little outlines, points about what we're about to read either before or what we've just read after. So you're not preaching two sermons. Don't turn your Bible reading into two sermons, but it's good to have some annotations, I believe, just some guidelines helping people understand what they're reading through so they don't kind of drift as it's being read. I wanted to close asking you about the benediction. I remember not long ago, I was in Greenville, South Carolina. I was helping out with a friend's wedding, and it was at a sort of fundamentalist Baptist church with a somewhat well-known fundamentalist Baptist. I think very highly of this man as a preacher and a Christian. And I sort of jokingly made reference to the benediction, and I said, well, we as Presbyterians do a benediction. I don't know if you do. Well, afterwards, he came up to me privately, and he said, we do a benediction, too. I thought that was very interesting that here I thought it was something explicitly Presbyterian. What does the word benediction mean? Why is it important? Why do we do it? And how should the people respond to it?
Yes, well, the word benediction from the Latin means to bless. And really, what this is, the reason I love a Reformed liturgy is you have the call to worship. God gets the first word. The benediction, God gets the last word. And the entire liturgy is saturated with Scripture. In the benediction, it is at one and the same time, I think, a blessing from God himself through the ordained minister on the people of God. It's also a prayer. So it's a blessing of God, and it's a prayer that God would bring this blessing upon his people. I love the way it's explained by Hughes Old in his wonderful book called The Patristic Roots of Reformed Worship. Many of our listeners here will know it. But he has seven things here. It's first of all, a traditional way of parting in Christian worship. Secondly, it's a prayer of intercession by someone whom God himself has commissioned. So they are the ordained. That's why we always tell the non-ordained men to keep their hands down when they're doing the benediction in the service. Thirdly, God speaking his blessing upon his people. It's a divine proclamation of grace received by faith. Again, these are Hughes Old's words. Fourthly, a blessing spoken in the power of God's Spirit. Fifthly, a blessing which is to be given by those who have been commissioned to give it. For instance, Melchizedek, Aaron, Isaac, Christ, Paul, ordained clergy. Sixthly, a blessing that is particularly related to the prophetic ministry, so that when the pastor of the church pronounces the benediction upon the congregation, he recognizes that it is the church, the body of Christ, the seed of Abraham, the heir to all spiritual gifts, who is receiving it. These are no ordinary people that are receiving the blessing of God. And seventh, and lastly, a blessing that seals the church in the name of the Lord. In giving us his name, he brings us into his care and gives us a share in the household of faith. I'll never forget the words of a dear old saint who now has moved to South Georgia. But it was a few months after I came to Grace Church and had done the benediction. And she said, "I just love the benediction. I've been in the church my entire life, and I have never, never heard a pastor give a benediction before. It's such a blessing to go away from the service with the blessing of the Lord like that." So just, you know, here's a 60-something-year-old saint that is glorying in this practice, which has been lost in the modern church.
Receiving it by faith, we should hold out our hands and by faith recognize God is giving that blessing through the minister, that God is the one giving that blessing, and we are holding out empty hands saying, "I receive that."
That's a little charismatic.
It's a little bit charismatic. The Reform need a little charisma. Before we close, I want to open it up to some of the men in the room. We have some brothers here at Twin Lakes that might have some questions for John. So I think Gabe Floor has a question.
Dr. Payne, I so appreciate how you've interacted with the sacraments and how you've brought them rightly in the right way to the fore. We're living in times where the visual is emphasized. I think about video illustrations instead of sermon illustrations. One of the outstanding characteristics of Paul's ministry and Jesus' ministry is that they taught in rational, propositional sentences, which is again despised today, and that the worship of pagans throughout the Old and New Testaments is characterized by imagery. Yet God gives us authorized images in the water and the wine and the bread, as you brought that out. Can you talk a little bit about how those two relate, the word and the sacrament? You do it weekly, and how we can use that to reach a generation. You know, one of the characteristics of the emergent, quote-unquote, generation is that they are going to Rome and to the East looking for these things. How do we as Reformed ministers bring those things that are good about what God has given us in the sacraments to a generation that's infatuated with imagery?
Sure. Thanks, Gabe. That's a great question. I think that it's true that we live in a culture that is image-driven. There's no doubt about that. Television rules people's lives. I think that as a pastor, I've certainly seen that many Christians who genuinely and deeply love the Lord are addicted to Hollywood and television to their own spiritual detriment. No time to read their Bibles. There's no time to come to evening worship, but there's lots of time to watch 3 and 4 movies a week, lots of sitcoms. And a lot of it's not good. Our family, personally, made a decision to not have television when we moved back from Edinburgh. And we haven't had it for 6 years. And I like to tell my friends we've been saved from watching probably about 650,000 commercials. Lots of things on TV that, I mean, even when I'm in a sports bar and having a burger with a friend and there's things on the TV, I'll look up and think, oh my goodness, I can't look at that, even on normal television. And so, yes, we are image-driven to our own spiritual detriment. As far as how that relates to the church, I don't know that I understand why people feel the need to incorporate video clips into their sermons and these kinds of things, but I'll tell you, maybe that this will help. I was listening to NPR News several years ago, and they were interviewing a guy who had this very successful church in Boston. And he was getting ready for Easter service, and they were doing this NPR story on him, and the church was doing pretty well and gathering lots of people. And so this lady was asking him about his church, and she was sharing about how they do the movie clip thing, and she was asking about that. And she said, "Well, can I ask you a question?" This was a non-Christian interviewer, as obvious by some of the questions he asked earlier, at least to me, it seemed to be. She said, "It used to be that people went to church in order to get away from the movies and the things that they were doing during the week, and they wanted to step into a place where there was a holy hush." This is the language she used. And I was in my car just raising my fist, excited that this thing was this. Because then, guess what the guy did? He started retreating. "Well, you know, that's something I've struggled with. I struggle with that." And so Personally, I just think that when you begin adding things like that, you're distracting people from the Word. We are not to be, no matter how image-driven the culture gets or becomes, which I think on the image-driven thing, I think David Wells does a great job bringing this out in his series, his five-book series, and particularly the one that he just came out with, Courage to be Protestant, excellent book. But the answer is not to become like the world in order to reach the world. The answer is to do what God has told us to do to reach the world. And so the images that we have, the things that we, the drama we have in worship, people say, do you believe in drama in worship? I say, yeah, I believe in drama. I break the bread or the wine and I hand it out, and we rejoice in the grace of God. God has condescended and given us these, even with our tendency to worship things we see. Mm-hmm. God has still given us these in order to drive the gospel home to us. And so we have these. And as far as not being rote, because I think you alluded to that, we ought not to be lazy in our pastoral ministry. We ought to preach Christ from the text we've just preached in the service prior to the Lord's Supper, and then also at the table prior to handing out the elements, we ought to bring a fresh word every week that is going to help our people to understand the sacrament better and to receive it in an intelligent and exercising of faith.
So that brings it really full circle then, when we administer the sacrament, to bring those things together, that we are not just doing mindless imagery, which is, again, so characteristic of the unbelieving culture, but rather we explain things with words, yet the picture is more beautiful because of the words describing what's going on.
When we come to the table, we preach about propitiation, justification, sanctification, glorification. The Ordo Salutis is there at the table. We are adopted as sons and daughters. I often remind our people, brothers and sisters, as you handle this bread and wine tonight, know that you are loved. You love God.
That's
and guess what? In this covenant renewal ceremony, we are called to respond to that love with joyful obedience. And that, there it is. Why would you not want that every Lord's Day? That's what I don't understand. Now, I understand some of the arguments. I have dear friends that do it quarterly and so forth. And they're my heroes, these people. But I cannot for the life of me, I've not heard one really good argument as to why you would want that for your congregation every week. So there. There it is.
John, I think Brad Irick has a question for you.
I do. Thank you. Dr. Payne, it's a kind of a personal question that I've wrestled with in the area of giving. You know, Jesus says when we give, our right hand should not know what our left hand does. And in most of our churches, we pass the plate. Mm-hmm. And it seems like it's hard to obey Jesus' word there while the plate is being passed because people are paying attention to what you're doing. I'm just curious, in your study of Reformed worship, what was the historical practice? Mm-hmm. And how do you resolve those kind of things?
Yeah, I think that you can look at the history of Protestant worship and you see different practices. You'll have drop the check in the box on the way in, or handing it in to the leadership at different times, or the passing of the plate. I personally don't think that you would be going against that mandate to not let the right hand know what the left hand is doing and so forth and so on by passing the plate. I think that there are things that are done which may bring about a little more of the, hey, look at me, I'm giving, like processionals during missions conferences and, you know, laying the prayer card at the altar and those kinds of things. I'm nervous about that stuff, and we don't do that stuff in our church. I wouldn't necessarily condemn churches that did that, but I would have a difficulty with that because of that principle. I think you can put your money in the plate and not be showy at all. In fact, what I tell our people is, when you put your money in the plate, do it as an act of worship. Mm-hmm. And put your head down and thank God that He has given you everything He's given you and that you've been privileged to give back to Him. And may He, if He blesses you with more, enable you with the faith to give more.
Mm-hmm. That's great. John, we have one more question from Josh Rieger.
I was just wondering, I was looking at the table of contents and was looking at a chapter on preparing your heart for worship, wondering how you encourage your people to prepare their hearts for worship. Yes. What instruction do you give to them in that area?
Yes, thanks for that question. Yeah, I spend really the first almost third of the book talking about that. The one thing that we have tried to do at our church, and I try to do in the beginning of this book, is tell and teach our congregation what worship is and what worship is not. And so there are several things in the beginning of the book that I mention in regards to that. I'll just call them out. Number one, biblical worship is biblical. Kind of sounds like redundancy, but it's basically saying that we worship according to Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
We must understand that. Biblical worship is God-centered, not man-centered. That's number two. And you can just kind of guess the kind of things I'm expounding on there. Number three, biblical worship is dialogical. In other words, worship is a dialogue. It's not you coming and sitting, nor is it you just coming and saying. It's actually God speaking and us responding. It's a holy dialogue. Fourthly, biblical worship is simple. It should not be so complicated that if persecution were to break out, we couldn't have worship anymore because there are no plug-ins and the screen, the lights, and so forth. It should be simple. And Reformed worship has historically been simple.
Amen.
Fifthly, biblical worship is expressed in all of life and at sacred times, which is what I mentioned earlier. Biblical worship is reverent. Biblical worship is Trinitarian.
Amen.
We see an aberration of that in our day. And finally, biblical worship sets forth the person and redemptive work of Christ. So understanding that, first of all, and then the practice of private worship and the practice of family worship must be disciplines that we cultivate in our homes. And that will prepare one for Lord's Day worship, so that all the while families are preparing for the Lord's Day as they meet together every morning and evening, or morning or evening, to prepare for Sabbath worship.
We hope you enjoyed today's episode. We would encourage you to get a copy of In the Splendor of Holiness, Rediscovering the Beauty of Reformed Worship for the 21st Century. We also want to encourage you to visit our website at reformedforum.org. There you can find information about our other programs, as well as visit the wiki. You can find a link there at wiki.reformedforum.org. You can find all sorts of interesting stuff, such as transcripts and links to other websites. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.